Father, as we come very close to completing our study through the book of Acts this morning, I pray that you would remind us of the things that we have seen from the life of the Apostle Paul throughout this study, a life of commitment, a life of obedience, a life of consistency. And may we be found to be made of the same stuff, that you might be glorified. Amen. Why, I ask, does the state require handicapped parking places in front of skating rinks? Why is it that drugstores make sick people walk all the way to the back of the store to get their prescriptions filled, while healthy people can buy cigarettes at the front? Why is it that people order double cheeseburgers, large fries, and a Diet Coke? Why is it that banks leave doors wide open and yet chain the pens to the counter? Why is it that we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway and you put our useless junk in the garage? Why is it that we find Braille lettering on drive-up ATM machines? We live in a world of inconsistencies, do we not? Maybe the people that are the most consistent are unbelievers. Think about this. This is from Octavius Winslow, from something that he wrote a century and a half ago. The life an unbeliever lives is in keeping with the unrenewed heart he possesses. He is of the earth, earthly. It is consistent with his unregenerate nature that he should be of the world, that he should love the world, that the world should love him and claim him as its own. That his nature, charm, his tastes, his delight, his senses, his affections be bound in their spell. He continues, We do not expect one to yield the fruits of holiness from an unholy nature. An unsaved, unregenerate person is, in this sense, very consistent. But what about that person who has been renewed by the Holy Spirit? That person who has been changed? That person has been given a new nature, a nature unto holiness? Would we not expect from that person a life of holiness? And yet, we understand from our own experience that because of our indwelling fallenness, we consistently are not consistently holy. The Associated Press reported this on my birthday years ago. In San Jose, California, Luke Goodrich was burning garbage out of the back of his home, which was against the law. Now, what happened after he started this fire was that the wind picked up unexpectedly and caught some of the embers, spread and caught on fire 100 acres of material. It took 6 helicopters and 400 firefighters to put it out. But here's the inconsistency. Luke Goodrich was, at that point, captain of the San Jose Fire Department. This morning, as we come very close to completing the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul living an incredibly consistent life before the Lord and those in front of him. His life is consistent, his speech is consistent, and his testimony is as a magnet to those who know the Lord to live similarly. I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 28. Let me give you the just a thumbnail review of where we have left him off. I go back to my map and I note that a couple of chapters ago, number of chapters ago, we found the Apostle Paul completing his third missionary journey, wound up in Jerusalem, and then was taken into protective custody by the Romans, and they took him to Caesarea. While he was there, he underwent a number of different examinations through different people. The Jews wanted him summarily executed, though he had done nothing wrong. The Romans acquitted him of all crimes that were laid at his feet. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar. And so Governor Festus said, "To Caesar you shall go." And in the fall of the year, they sent him to Rome. Now, that particular time was not the best to do sea travel, though there were lots of people that were still on the seas. But that was a more risky time because storms could come up unexpectedly. With difficulty, he traveled from Caesarea to the island of Crete. Now, it was there in Fair Havens that the Apostle Paul, being the experienced sea traveler on the Mediterranean that he was, he recommended that they stay there for the winter months and winter over in Fair Haven. Well, the captain of the ship, the centurion Julius, who was in charge of not only Paul, but the rest of the prisoners that were there, said, "No, we can do better than this. Let's go to Phoenix, a much better port. It's only 40 miles away." There was this little southern zephyr that tantalized them and encouraged them out onto the open sea again. But when they did, they started drifting because there was a storm of hurricane force that drove them away from Crete. For 2 weeks, they bobbed around like a cork, being spun around. They had no idea where they were until finally they landed at Malta. Of course, you remember the story. The ship was absolutely broken into smithereens. But all people, according to the prophecy of the Holy Spirit, all people arrived on Malta safely. We left Paul last week concluding a 3-month gospel preaching ministry on that particular island. Now, the island of Malta has many natural ports, as you can see it here. This is the second in this 5-island chain that's called Malta. This is the island of Gozo. This is the island of Malta itself. It has a number of different natural harbors. We pick it up, Acts chapter 28, verse 11. "At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome.
And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we arrived in Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me, but because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.' When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves." Now, this section that I read begins with the last leg of Paul's journey to Rome, but mostly Luke is concerned with not the journey, but what happened in Rome. We'll give our greater attention there, but let's deal with first things first. Let's finish Paul's journey to Rome. Verse 11 tells us that they set sail on another Alexandrian grain ship. This particular ship made it to Malta and wintered over there on one of these harbors. The island is not large. It's only 9 miles wide and 17 miles long. So they knew at the end of 3 months that island very well. They found this particular Alexandrian ship that had wintered over there. And Luke makes the note that it had the twin brothers for its figurehead. The J.B. Phillips translation refers to these as the heavenly twins. These are Castor and Pollux, the twins of Gemini in the Zoroastrical the zodiac thing, whatever. These are the twins of Zeus or Jupiter in the Roman pantheon. They are the gods of navigation. They are the patrons of seafarers. And I find it rather ironic that Luke would even mention these guys. Why is that? I am suspicious that Luke included this little detail because of all of the things that went sideways
on this particular trip from Jerusalem to Rome, pagans would say, oh, it is only by the will of the gods that they arrived. And anybody who has spent any time looking at the book of Acts knows there was only one reason that would explain Paul's safe arrival from Jerusalem to Rome. It's not because of these twin brothers. It's because of, and only because of, him who is the sovereign one. So from Malta, they set out and they went first to the city of Syracuse, the capital city of Sicily. And then they went on to Rhegium, at the toe of the Italian boot, if you will. Paul notes in verse 13 that they sailed around and then arrived at Rhegium. It doesn't mean that they went around Sicily a few times just for kicks. It probably means, this is what most our commentators think, that they started out because they thought they had a south wind and the wind changed. So now they had an adverse wind and they tacked their way back and forth to get north to Rhegium. From there, they caught a south wind, and on the second day they came to Puteoli. Now, the city of Puteoli is on the Gulf of Naples. Now, the Gulf of Naples is famous for Mount Vesuvius and Herculaneum and Pompeii, the two cities that were absolutely buried, literally, when Vesuvius erupted in AD 79. Puteoli is a city in the north of the Gulf of Naples. They don't call it that now. They have a different name for it. But this was Rome's port. Now, it is 150 miles away, but this is where all of the shipping ended that went to Rome. It wasn't until the first century AD that engineers figured out a way to create a man-made harbor at the mouth of the Tiber River that would feed the insatiable hunger of Rome for goods and services. But that comes later. Right now, the chief port for Rome is Puteoli. Verse 14. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. So for 7 days, they stayed there in Puteoli. Why? Why didn't they just keep going? I think this is what happened, even though Luke doesn't give us the detail. I think that the commander, Julius, sent word to Rome, I have arrived, and I have this many prisoners. What is your pleasure? Where do we go? What do I do with these guys? Now, he sent a message to Rome, and it got back to him, I think, in a 7 day period of time. Now, one of the reasons why they were able to make such good time was because of the Appian Way. If you notice in verse 13, Luke says, thus we came to Rome. Now, by that, he does not mean that they are in Rome by verse 14. What he means is, we no longer are traveling by sea, we are traveling by land. And they traveled by land via the Appian Way. One writer said this about that particular road: it is the oldest, straightest, and most perfectly made of all the Roman roads. And you can go there today and walk on a good part of the Appian Way. It's actually an
an amazing engineering accomplishment. It's made of cemented stone block. It has a crown on it for water runoff. Has a drainage ditch on both sides. It has curbing. The original Appian Way was 132 miles in length, dead straight, going southeast from Rome along the Italian peninsula. So it is from that very long road that the messenger from Julius traveled to and from and was able to make very quick time. Verse 15, "And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there," that is Rome, "as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us." These two towns are on the Appian Way. Whoops. The map just went away. These two towns on the Appian Way were places where brethren from Rome came down in order to meet the Apostle Paul. So they heard about Paul's arrival through this messenger, probably, sent by Julius. "And when Paul saw them," in verse 15, "he thanked God and took courage." Paul looked forward to meeting these people, and when he did so, it welled up an immense amount of thanksgiving to God because God had provided for him and answered the prayer of his heart. Verse 16 is actually when he walks into town. "When he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him." It is because of the consistency of his life. As Julius had watched this man now for about 4 months, he had watched him, how he lived his life, and it was because of his holiness, his godliness, that Julius arranged for Paul to have his own quarters in Rome. Now, it was common, even for somebody on house arrest, as was Paul in this particular circumstance, to be chained at his dominant hand to a Roman soldier. Now, these Roman soldiers would have changed shifts every 4 hours. And as according to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, the whole Praetorian Guard heard about the gospel because for a rotating shift of 4 hours, these men were forced to listen to the greatest Bible teacher and expositor the church has ever known. Can you imagine what kind of honor and privilege that would have been to have been forced and get paid for listening to Paul preach? Well, there we have it. He is now in Rome. Second page of your notes. We'll now look at the consistency of his life. It says in verse 17, "After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews." Now, stop there for just a second. Let your eyes glance down into the very next book, the book of Romans. Find chapter 1, verse 11. Now, he writes this book on his third missionary journey. Remember, third missionary journey, there were three letters, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. On his third missionary journey, he says this, from Corinth, to these people in Rome, "I long to see you." Right? Keep your finger here and turn over to Romans chapter 15. Find verse 23. Romans 15 verse 23 says, "I have had for many years a longing to come to you." So the Apostle Paul came to this city, the city of Rome, with this mindset of having for years prayed for these people, coached them, encouraged them, taught them through his writing. And now the Lord has given him the desire of his heart and he is there in Rome. But what does Luke tell us the first thing he did? What did Luke tell us was the first thing he did? Meet with the believers, right? Linger with them, talk with them, get to know them. No. The first thing that he did, as Luke details for us, is that he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. It was the consistent life of the Apostle Paul. Whenever he went into a new town, he first found the Jews that were in that town. Here's but one example. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. This is on his second missionary journey. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, Luke says, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. It was the habit of his life. You could count on it. Paul would go and speak first to the Jew. Again, in the book of Romans, chapter 9, beginning of verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He loved these people. He loved these people with an undying love. It was the consistent habit of his life to reach out to them and to bring the gospel to them first. Now, my friends, that was not the easy way. The easy way was to go to the Gentiles because they were far more receptive. The Jews were far more hardened. He did the hard thing first. The more difficult task he gave his attention to first. My friends, this is the mark of integrity. This is the mark of integrity. Consistency. Being the same no matter where you are on the planet. No matter who's watching, no matter who's not watching, being the same. Consistent. That's a life of integrity. That's the life to which we are called as believers. To walk as Jesus walked. To love as Jesus loved. Now this is how he addressed the Jews. Middle of verse 17. Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So as he addresses the leading men, the leading Jews in Rome, the first thing that Paul says of the three points he's going to make, the first point is this: I am not anti-Semitic. I have been accused of being anti-Jewish, anti-Moses, anti-law, anti-temple. And Paul says, not any of it's true. I love my brethren. I love you, as he speaks to these Jews that are sitting in front of him. I love the law. I love the temple. These charges are not accurate. Second point he makes, verse 18. But when they had examined the Romans, were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. And so the first point that he makes is, the Jews charged me of crimes worthy of death. Point number two, the Romans examined me. Number of Romans examined me. And they found consistently that I was innocent of all charges. Point number three, verse 19. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. The Jews would not tolerate justice. And Governor Festus would not take a stand for justice. And so the Apostle Paul, being a Roman citizen, did what he could do in order that justice would prevail. He appealed to Caesar. That's what took him from Jerusalem to Rome. So he is explaining to these people, how is it that he got here? And why is it that he has a chain on his right hand connected to a Roman soldier sitting right beside him? He wants to set the record straight. And that's how he begins his address to these men. Now, their response is rather surprising. Well, let me read verse 20 first and make a comment on it. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Now he's setting the record straight here. The reason I am here, gentlemen, is because of the hope of Israel. Here's the response. Verse 21. We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. Now that's a rather surprising statement. It might mean that they have not yet received any official word as to why you are now presently in Rome in prison. And that makes sense, if that were the case, if that's what they meant. Because the Sanhedrin was given the opportunity, as a matter of fact, they had the responsibility under Roman law to stand before the accused and present their case. When Paul made his appeal to Caesar, it automatically obligated them to book passage and send at least a small delegation to Rome to describe, to defend the charges they had brought against the apostle. Well, we have watched how difficult it was for Paul to get from Jerusalem to Rome. They would have had to leave at the very same time. They would have had the very same hurricane to deal with. And they're not there. So it's not out of the question for them to mean, by saying we have not received letters, to mean, well, you're the first one here. We have not yet received your accusers. So we're unaware of the specifics of the charges brought against you. That's one possibility. The other possibility is, these men, especially when they say there's been nothing reported bad about you, it may be that these men have not heard about who Paul is. Throughout the Jewish world, he was a rabble-rouser, he was a heretic, he was a promoter of a false religion, he was no good, he was a traitor to Moses. Now, if that's what they meant, that would be a little bit more difficult for us to embrace. What I think happened here is that Almighty God protected these leading Jews from having a skewed and inaccurate understanding of who Paul was and the message he brought. It was as though, I think, the Lord put them in a little bubble so that they could see Paul and hear his message firsthand and not have it twisted or skewed by somebody else who has an agenda against the apostle. And I say that because of the very next line, verse 22. We desire to hear from you
what your views are. It's as though they're saying, okay, Paul, we'll take you at your word. We don't know to be for you or again you. So tell us what you're all about. For concerning this sect, they say, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. These particular Jews in this city were like the noble Bereans who searched out the scriptures to see if these things really are so. Now these men searched the mind of the Apostle Paul, who in turn took them to the scriptures. So we find here a consistency of life from the Apostle Paul. Out of deep love for the people around him, he spoke to them the message of truth and did it consistently. He did the hard work first. This is what he said, verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. Now, we don't know if this was an apartment, if this was a townhouse. We don't know what their living arrangements were for Paul. He had to have two beds that were real close to each other. We know that. But the room evidently was full. It gives us the impression that if this was an apartment, there were people standing outside looking to listen in. He was explaining, middle of verse 23, he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Both in a monologue and a dialogue, teaching, explaining, answering questions, fielding objections, Paul had two topics to cover and one point to make. All day long, two topics, one point. The first topic was the kingdom of God. The Jews wanted to talk about the kingdom of God. Ever since the glory days, the golden years of David sitting on the throne, there was a longing in the heart of the Jewish people that God would reestablish His rule and His reign among His people. And the prophets kept feeding that, saying there was coming a time when the kingdom of God would be established again. And there was that second topic, the king who would rule over his kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. In the glory days, the king was David. And there was this eager anticipation. There were these prophetic revelations that there was coming one who was a king with a capital K. And they called him the Anointed One. They called him Mashiach. And here's the one point that Paul made all day long. He talked about the king. He talked about the kingdom. The point he had to make was this: Jesus of Nazareth, He is the King who has come into His kingdom. No doubt he made reference to John the Baptizer. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, informs us that John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is here.
And the first words of Jesus as he was preaching to the crowds, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, were these words: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Because the king was present. And so from morning till evening, through lunchtime, through dinner time, they were talking, they were reasoning. Paul was taking them from this scripture to that scripture to another scripture, pointing out with incontrovertible proof that Jesus the Nazarene is Mashiach. Verse 24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Take note of what Luke says. They would not believe. They refused to believe. There were some who were persuaded. There were some that believed. There were some that embraced this Jesus as their Messiah. But then there were others. How many hundreds of prophecies did Paul mention that day fulfilled perfectly in Jesus? How many times did he allude to or specifically direct them to that prophetic statement by Jesus that he would raise himself from death? And then he proved it by revealing himself to hundreds of people, more than 500 brethren at one time. And how many times did Paul mention all of the miraculous deeds the Lord Jesus did, verifying who he said he was? And yet, there were those in that group of people that would not believe. Luke writes the obvious in verse 25 when he says, "And when they did not agree with one another," no, they didn't. The gospel polarizes. If it does not, something's not quite right. It will separate sheep from goats. It separates light from darkness. The Greek word that Luke uses here is asymphonoi, translated, did not agree. You know the root word, symphony. It is the pulling together of different instruments to create melody and harmony. But this is just the opposite. This is asymphonoi. This is discord. This is lack of harmony. This is lack of agreement. And they began leaving after Paul spoke one parting word. And that one parting word he directs to those people that stood opposed, who would not believe the message. This is it. Verse 25. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive.'" If you look at your footnote or your cross-reference, you'll find that that particular quote out of Isaiah's prophecy, quoted from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, that particular quote comes from Isaiah chapter 6. You remember what happens in that chapter? It's then, at the beginning of the chapter, that
Isaiah sees the temple full of God's glory, and his robe fills the temple. You remember? And he's in the time that he saw the majestic holiness of God, he also saw depravity of his own soul. And he cried out a woe upon himself. And it was in the midst of that that the Lord brought a coal out of the fire and cleansed him. And immediately after being cleansed, the Lord asks this question of his prophet: whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah decisively raised his hand. He said, "Here am I. Send me." And then God gives this particular statement that Paul quotes. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul's quoting those. And it's as though the Lord is saying to Isaiah, "Isaiah, you've got a difficult assignment. Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you for making yourself available. I will send you, but it's not going to be easy. Because they will keep on listening, but they will not perceive. You're going to keep on preaching, and they're not going to get it. They will keep on looking, but they will not understand." And Isaiah says in verse 11, "How long, O Lord? How long am I going to preach and preach and preach and encourage these people to come back to you and to repent? And yet they will be hardened. And their hearts will be dull. And they will not understand, and they will not see. And it's as though their eyes are shut tight, and they put their fingers in their ears and they start yelling, 'I can't hear you.' How long will I have to preach to these kinds of people?" And the Lord reveals to him in those following verses, until the kingdom is fully realized. So Paul tells these leading Jews and their associates, maybe their family members, that had come gathering. Some believed, but there were some that would not believe, refused to believe. And he says to these people, it's just like Isaiah said. And I'm preaching, and I'm preaching, and I'm preaching, and I'm showing you from the Scriptures that the Messiah, who we have been longing for, praying for, who is now here, you refuse to embrace. And Paul says, it's just like it. I'm going to have to keep telling these people. But you're seeing, but not perceiving. You're hearing, but you're not understanding. And my friends, that's exactly what we experience, is it not? So often, we will talk to other people about the Lord Jesus, and it goes over their head, or it creates a wall, a barrier, an antagonistic kind of conversation. Well, some people have responded, many preachers have responded, by changing the message. And rather than preaching the gospel as Paul did, we hear a message that says, Jesus is your friend. Jesus came to enhance your life. Jesus is your life coach. Jesus is the one who comes to improve your marriage and help you in the raising of your children. One reason why preachers preach that kind of message is people with itching ears want to hear that kind of a message. And that kind of a message will draw a crowd. And there are many churches, even around here, that are built on that kind of a message.
My friends, let me tell it to you straight. God doesn't call us to call a crowd. As a matter of fact, God doesn't call us to build a church.
I read somewhere some time ago that Jesus said, I will build my church. I think I read that in the Bible, maybe. My responsibility is simply to proclaim the gospel. The gospel begins first by what is bad about me. And what is bad about me, as the Old Testament reveals, as the law reveals, is that I have offended Holy God. My thoughts, my actions, my deeds, what I've looked at, where I've gone, everything about my life has offended God because I am naturally selfish. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Those that are convicted of that, those that are grieved by their sin, those are the people that are ready to receive the good news. That the Lord Jesus came and offered His life as a sacrifice to take the just payment of God that I deserved in order that my sin be forgiven, that God be glorified, that I be part of that crowd that stands before the throne of God and worships unto eternity. My friends, the unsaved person will want none of that. They won't want to spend eternity worshiping God unless they have been so grieved by their sin and see the provision of the Father in the sacrifice of the Son, that they said, I will exchange everything I own. I will exchange my life for that kind of foreign righteousness. Paul had a consistent life of love for unsaved people. And consistently, out of his mouth came words of truth, the gospel itself. What about you? Is yours that consistent life of love for unsaved people? A consistent life that speaks forth the message of the gospel? I put this quote in your notes from the good preacher Charles Spurgeon. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. A consistent life of love. A consistent life that speaks forth that message that redeems one from the certain judgment of Holy God. Let's pray. Father, there may be some here in this place at this time who may be right now for the first time deeply convicted of sin. Not just the consequences of it, but the fact of sin itself.
They feel dirty. They feel as though they have disappointed you, indeed offended you, indeed rebelled against you. And there is a longing to turn. A longing to reject that kind of life in order to embrace something completely different. Something that would be in keeping with why we were originally created. Lead us unto righteousness. Lead us to the cross of Christ, that there we might find forgiveness, certainly, joy, certainly. We might find how to glorify you. And we pray it all in the name of that one who saved that wretch, Saul of Tarsus.